If you have your Bibles, we'd ask you to open them to Matthew's Gospel this morning. If you're new this morning, again, personally, trust that you have been welcomed, but I'd like to personally welcome you. We have a daily discipleship living study that you can get in your email, and it follows along with our Sunday morning and Wednesday night services. You can go online and receive discipleship living. This morning, I'd like to continue in chapter 23 of Matthew, and then we'll move into 24. But in chapter 23, and in verse 37, Jesus speaking, he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." See? Your house is left to desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Chapter 24, then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. Disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Jesus, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" We'll pray. Father, again, asking your blessing over this Bible study. We ask that your Holy Spirit would open up our hearts and minds. The Bible says, those who have ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit has to say. And I pray, God, that none of us this morning would be spiritually deaf. We would be awakened to receive your word, speak to us, and then, Lord, not only to receive your word, but to believe that your word will change us, transform us, and lead us. I pray even now, Lord, that no heart exists because of the love of Jesus upon us and this fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I'd like to begin this Bible study with an opening illustration, and it comes actually from a document that I have here. It's the original document, one that was sent to me. It was sent to me dated November 4th, 1977. In 1977, I was 24 years old. And basically, a month before that, October 5th, 1977, I was working as a laborer on an asphalt paving crew between Fort Collins, Colorado, and Laramie, Wyoming. The highway stretch is called 287. Here's how the letter goes. The person writing the letter evidently is an executive person from a mining company out of Colorado. He states in his letter, "October 5th, we were traveling from Boulder to Laramie, and as we got up into the mountains, my wife and I both had a severe attack of carbon monoxide poisoning and altitude sickness. We finally drove on to where one of your crew was working. The girl holding the flag went into action. She informed the foreman we needed someone to drive us to the hospital in Laramie. A young man named Tom," has a question mark, "from California," that answers all questions, "drove us the rest of the way to the hospital. We got into the hospital. He got us into the hospital for immediate help. Tom was very courteous young man and took a personal interest in us. He told us that he had accepted Christ as his Savior a couple years ago. Since my wife and I had been Christians for many years, we knew at once that we were in good hands and let Tom handle us as we saw fit. When Tom first got into the car, we were a little apprehensive." You must see a picture from 1977. You'd be more than apprehensive. "But after we found out that he was a Christian, our fears were set aside. If you could give Tom's full name and address, we'd appreciate it very much. I've also enclosed to the president of this paving company a small pamphlet that will explain why Tom had a kindred spirit with us. Please read and ponder what is written." I think that's pretty fantastic. Now it's time for true confession. I was not a believer, but I said I was. I want you to know that in college, and I graduated from college, but there was a deep seeking in my heart for God. I wanted to follow God, absolutely and for certain. Some sincere Christians had asked me if I was a Christian, and I said I believed in God. They said, did you want to accept Jesus Christ? And I says, yes, but even that terminology was certainly foreign to me. They led me in a prayer, and I believe, again, in all sincerity, and I thank God for that sincerity, but I must confess there was no life change within me. There was no spiritual transformation at all. Actually, my life just became more clear that I needed Jesus. In other words, I continued in sinful ways even more dramatically after that experience. So when they picked me up, they probably said they needed some information, a little bit about me. So I said I was a Christian, and I'm not sure. I can't remember how the conversation went. But I know that less than a year from this incident, I was a born-again believer. The reason I wanted to start with this is because I know that within most of our lives, there are times that we're sincere about spiritual life and spiritual changes, but nothing happens to that sincerity. And I want to bring this forward today because as we look at the scriptures and see what Jesus is saying to his disciples and to us, it is very important for us to understand the work of the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin and to lead us to Jesus so we can truly be born-again believers with complete certainty. It was, as I said, this was written in November of 77. I was saved in September of 78. And God uses many people in our lives, probably more than we don't even know, people that have prayed for us. I could just think of many times where I was absolutely just a mess, and probably believers would say, God, if you could save a guy, save that guy. I'm sure people have prayed for all of us that we're not aware of, because God puts people on our hearts. But what needed to take place for me, and I think for every believer, is there must be this sense of conviction of sin within our lives. Now, no one had to tell me or ask me, do you think you're living a perfect life? I'd say no. Do you think you sin? Yes. But for me personally, the conviction of the Holy Spirit brought it to the point, it's either heaven or hell right now, and you need to decide because you're feeling the flames of hell. In other words, that may sound dramatic, and it is, but in the relationship with God, the reality is quit playing games and get right with Jesus. And the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and these songs were so great because it wasn't a condescending, condemning conviction. It was an overwhelming presence of the love of God. And how could God love me after everything I've done and failed to do, but the overwhelming love of God with the presence of the Holy Spirit and saying, do you want me now? Will you confess? Will you repent? Will you turn to me? And I was broken and called out to the Lord. And I need you, Jesus. I want you, Jesus. Be my Savior. And that's the difference. That's the change. And I would say today, the church, the body of Christ, us, and all believers in Jesus Christ, we need to experience daily the presence of the Holy Spirit. The same presence of the Holy Spirit that leads us to salvation in the most powerful way is the same presence of the Holy Spirit I believe we, the church, needs to experience to do and be all that God has called us to be. Now we go back to the text that we opened up with in Matthew chapter 23. And you'll notice in verse 37, we ended our study Wednesday night there, but it's important to pick it up at that point. What is happening is this is the final public message that Jesus is giving. And in this message, he is overwhelmed as he is moving into Jerusalem, as he sees Jerusalem, and he is calling out from deep within, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those that are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But, and look at this, you should underline it, but you were not willing. Underline that, but you were not willing. Five words. Those words right there, taken to our hearts, will absolutely make the difference in your life. Those words will make the difference. How you respond to those words. In my life, it's a matter of my will or God's will. God wants to work. God always works. God wants to work in a mighty way, in a powerful way. God wants to be glorified through his work in us and through us. But there's a participation, and here it is again, but you were not willing. And I would say here before we go forward, are you willing? Are you willing? It's between you and God. Are you willing? Are you willing to allow God to use you any way he wants, to lead you any way he wants? Are you willing to subject yourself to his holy word? You know, when we had a chance to go down and spend some time with Shane, I did on Friday at the University of Washington Hospital. And afterwards, I had a chance just to leave. That's on the, you know, the very far end of the campus. And so to walk through the campus area and then over on the University Avenue, we lived in the University District. We just lived right below on 19th and 52nd for 5 years as a family there. We started many Bible studies on campus in various departments, business, engineering, and others as well. We had a group name there, a club, called it Team. It meant telling everyone about Messiah. And brought in speakers like Walter Martin and many others, a great witness. But as I was walking through Friday and then over on the Avenue, I was overwhelmed with great sadness, tremendous sadness in my heart. Sadness because from my perspective, and again, it's subjective to my perspective, just the darkness, the evil that was so widespread in a measurable way that I wasn't acquainted with in the past. And walking by a number of churches which are their church buildings, and seeing what they're promoting to get people inside, to see, in a sense, the statements they're making outside their buildings are statements that are contrary to the Word of God. And it breaks my heart. I'm reading these things, and, oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem. Oh, Seattle, oh, Seattle. Oh, Whatcom, oh, Whatcom. Oh, USA, oh, USA. You see, as I said on Wednesday night, I do not believe that America is facing judgment. I believe that we're under judgment. This is me speaking personally. Facing judgment, when you're facing something, that means it's pending. There's that possibility. There's a scheduled time where you may face the judge. Facing is something future and a possible confrontation in that face-off, square-off. Under judgment means we've gone beyond facing. We're under that. Why? Pastor, why do you believe that? Because in Romans chapter 1, it tells us, when people no longer want to respond to God and to godliness, when they decide, I don't care about what God has to say, I want to do what I want to do. I don't care about God and how he wants to protect us and oversee us and lead us in the right way. I don't care about what God has to say. I'm going to do what I want to do. God says in Romans 1 that he gives them over then to pursue what they want to do. And the reason I believe that we're under judgment now is because from a federal level and from a Supreme Court level, we have made decisions and we are making decisions regarding the promotion of ungodliness to the detriment of every person. And that's where we're at. And so I think as believers, to really realize that right now, to understand that's where we're at least in my opinion. Now, that doesn't stop me in any way, shape, or form from doing what God has called me to do. It doesn't cause me to hesitate. God is in control. God is sovereign over all of this. He's leading everything. But I believe to have a godly biblical perspective is important to understand what God has called us to do. As I was walking up the avenue, that is University Avenue to 45th, there's a signal there, and I remember meeting a fellow there a few different times and sharing with him. His name was Richard. Richard was a drug user, a drug pusher. He seemed not to be using drugs as much as he was distributing drugs. This was, again, in the 80s, and shared with him Jesus Christ. So just like this person in 1977 sent a gospel tract to the president of the company to say, ponder what's in that, I also carried tracts, shared with Richard, ponder. We'd be on the avenue frequently, further conversations. He says to me, I think I want to move in that direction. By no means was I the only one that had ever shared with him, but certainly there was a connection that was made. And I said to him, then if that's the decision you're going to make, you've got to say goodbye to your clientele here and everyone else. And if that's a decision you want to make, then I'm willing to make a decision to help you with a place to stay and some work if you make that decision. And he did. He did make that decision. And we did have a place for him to stay. And we did have work. And checking it, and he was coming along good and very diligent. And I'm not sure how long it lasted in my mind, you know, 3, 4, 5 weeks, something like that. Boom, he was gone. And I was so brokenhearted inside. I was thinking, Lord, God, I mean, he was just right there attending the studies and growing and hungry for Jesus. And my wife knew I would leave, and I would go out on the avenue and look for him because he's going to return to the same places. And, Richard, where are you? I didn't see him. And then I got a handwritten letter from him months later. And he says, guess what? I'm back in jail. He says, actually, I'm glad that I'm here because I'm getting right with God. And I wanted to write to you to let you know where I'm at, and to thank you for bringing me back home to the Lord when you did. You believed in me, and you believed God would make a difference in my life. And it's funny, he goes on, but that's about as much as I can read there. But at the end, I love it. He says, hey, maybe you can send me about 100 tracts. And we did send those to him, for certain. But you see, it goes back to that, those last 5 words there, but you were not willing. And I know that God is willing. God wants to work. But for some reason, we have become hard-hearted, selfish, and we're not willing just to let go. And you'll notice in verse 38 and 39, he says the consequences, what happens because of that. There's a strong warning. And when we let God have his will in our lives, the blessing is incredible. Yes, of course, it seems at first frightening. And in a sense it is, because you've got to take that step in faith. And here's the deal, friends, is when we're making decisions, usually we wait until something's in this hand, and then we can say goodbye there because we've got something here to hold on to. And in the world, that's kind of how it works. But with the Lord, it's like this, and you have something here, and he says, well, you need to let go of that and just trust me. And you say, well, I'm ready to trust you, just over here first, okay? Put it there, let me see it. What do I got? Where am I going? And he says, well, I guess we're not going anywhere because you need to let it go. Someone gave this illustration. I don't know how accurate it is. They were talking about trying to catch chimpanzees in the wild. And again, there's all these books of illustrations. So whether this is true or not, I don't know, but I like it. So, but this is the way it was explained to me, is that they kind of cut out like a coconut area and they put some treats inside of that and chain the coconut to something. And so when the chimpanzee comes, he puts his hand in, but he can't get it out because it's full of all the stuff in it. And so it's stuck. And then that's how they capture them. At least the illustration says that. And I think it's a great illustration because in this world, we go ahead and grab and we hold on to it. And the Lord is saying, just let go. And we won't let go. And therefore, the world's captured us and not Jesus. And the world owns us. And we really are a slave because we won't let go. As soon as you let go, you can pull out and then be released to do what the Lord has for us to do. You see, when we get to chapter 24, Jesus moves outside of that temple area and he makes a prophetic statement. In this prophetic statement, we read it, he's speaking about the temple. Now, for most of us, we probably can't appreciate the massiveness of this temple. Let me use another illustration. On 9/11/2001, do you remember where you were at when the Trade Center towers were hit and you were informed? We were at a men's Bible study. I was with some men. On that 9/11, if the day before that, the 10th, if we were in New York on the 10th and we were standing looking at those massive Trade Center towers and staring at them and in awe of how big they were, and if someone would say, those are going to be totally gone tomorrow, just a matter of hours from now, they're going to be gone, we would think that is, there's no way. Because it took years to build. There's no way that would happen. What Jesus is saying here is the temple. Now I'm going to read through Pastor David Guzik has a description of the temple for just a second. This temple was originally rebuilt by Ezra, and then it was expanded by Herod. So first the temple was built by David Solomon, was destroyed, rebuilt by Ezra, and worked over, it needed improvements. So at this time, in 20 BC, Herod begins working on this temple. It's going to take about 80 years, so somewhere around 63 or so AD, around 80 years to complete this restoration project. It's very strange that Herod would be involved in financing this, but he was quite a builder, and there was a sense of appreciation in that respect that the Jews had for him. And it says, speaking about the temple, after Herod's work, the temple was huge, nearly 500 yards long, 400 yards wide. It speaks about some of the 50 feet long, 20 feet thick, 12 feet high, the size of these stones and these rocks that were there. And Jesus says, this temple that you see, this magnificent wonder of the world at that time, is going to be destroyed. Not only will it be destroyed, but not one stone will be upon another stone. It's going to be demolished completely. That was the prophetic statement he made. Jesus made that statement the last few days of his life, so say around 33 AD or so. 70 AD is when Rome comes in and the temple is destroyed. They set the temple on fire, and the fire in extreme heat melted the massive amount of gold. When the gold was melted, it came down and threw all the rocks. Therefore, the Roman soldiers and armies were commissioned by Rome to take apart all the rocks to get and gather all the gold. That's how that prophecy was fulfilled. So it literally, legitimately happened. Jesus says, that temple that you see is going to be absolutely destroyed without one rock or stone on another. And that's happened. Does that temple exist today? Yes or no? No. I helped you on that. No. There's another structure in the vicinity, the Dome of the Rock Mosque. It's for the Muslim faith, but it's not the temple. Will the temple be in place during the final days on earth, during the tribulation period? The answer is yes. In the world right now today, in the world, so we look at the world map. When we grew up and you look at a world map, what country is always right before your eyes in a world map? United States. Because we grew up thinking we're the center of the world. But truthfully, Israel is. So if we had a camera and we have the map and we want to zero in, we would zero in on Israel. We would zero in on Jerusalem. We would zero in on the Temple Mount. That's the strategic location for everything in this world right now. Jesus says to these disciples as they ask him a question in verse 3, they're asking him, please tell us about the end times and when things will come, the end of the age. So in a sense, kind of a three-part question. Now, their desire is, and their belief is, I would think the disciples are not thinking the amount of time that has gone by, the time period we live in. I believe they're thinking very immediate, certainly right now, it is going to happen, but it's not. So Jesus begins to explain some things that are important for us to look at and to see. So Jesus answered in verse 4, said to him, number one, take heed that no one deceives you. When people ask me, why do you think we may be living in the last days? My answer is, I don't think we're living in the last days. I believe we're living in the last of the last days. The person could respond fairly and saying, well, did not the disciples, because I've read the New Testament, did they not think that they were living in the last days as well? And I would answer honestly, yes, they did. As a matter of fact, when we read Paul, there's a sense of urgency. But I'd like to continue on. I believe that the church, if the church is alive and believing and following the Lord Jesus, every generation would believe that that is the last generation. They are the last generation. Everyone would live with that sense of urgency. Then you say, well, Pastor, that seems to me like you're kind of promoting a false hope or promoting some grid work just to kind of keep the church alive and moving. That would be in a human way. And that would be absolutely wrong. And there are definitely, and you're aware of religious institutions and systems, that that's what they do. They keep themselves alive through programs and other things. We are alive by the Holy Spirit of God. And no one knows the day or the hour. So therefore, in a very practical way, as a believer, me personally, why would I not live as though this was my last day? Would not God want me to be living as though today is my last day? I have no knowledge of knowing when the last day specifically would be, but I live with an anticipation that this could be my last day. This could be my last message. Who said amen? No, come on. Every day that we walk with Jesus, the more that we have to share about him. Someone once said, the most selfish person in the world is one who goes to heaven alone. So Jesus gave a commission and he says, go. And that's what our life is. Our life is going. And again, no one knows the day or the hour. So in a personal way, I am living my life as a believer in Jesus Christ with a sense of urgency. I don't make it up. I realize I want to take advantage of every opportunity the Lord provides for me. I want to repent to God for the opportunities He provided, and I was too selfish to respond. I want to thank God for the times that I can co-labor and follow His leading and the work of the Holy Spirit. That's why the exit doors say you're now leaving the mission field. This is our heartfelt belief as believers in Jesus Christ. But notice again in verse 4, he says, take heed that no one deceives you. The greatest thing today, I believe, that proves we're living in the last days is a sense of deception that is taking place. When I was a little boy, we were concerned about the missiles in Cuba pointed to the United States. There were fallout shelters. That means people built underground places that you can go in the event of some missiles being fired upon us. On once a month on a Friday around 10 o'clock, there would be a siren in our city. And all of us in our classroom would hide under the desk with our hands over our neck, like that's really going to help, but that's the drill. So that's what I lived under. But our children growing up today, it's a little bit different. So we realize some of the things that they are facing and having to contend with are a lot different in a specific way. Today, they hear the term Armageddon. They hear Holocaust. They hear global unrest. They hear things happening of biblical proportions. They learn of Category 5 hurricanes, tsunamis. I know they just removed the yellow, orange, red warnings of terrorist attack. They're aware of the Twin Towers. Just things are a lot different. You say, well, okay, I follow you, Pastor, but to me, you might bring a little bit of more pastoral urgency to this text rather than a sense of biblical urgency. And I'd like to answer that question as well. The question is, what makes today different than 100 years ago or 2,000 years ago? Fair question. My answer is this. Today, Israel became a nation in 1948, number one. That's what makes the number one difference. Israel is a nation. So when we look at end times prophecy and as we go through the next few studies, Israel is a nation, number one. That's the key right there. Israel is the key. Do you not see the hatred of the world against Israel right now? The Middle Eastern countries? Have you not heard the president of Iran go on record many times saying, I wish Israel was pushed into the Mediterranean and existed no more? Have you not heard them say that the Holocaust never existed? That's why in Israel they have the Holocaust Museum, so that there is that living memory. Number one, Israel is a nation. Number two, the nuclear power right now can blow the world up many times over that never existed before in human history. We could, in a sense, a nation can, and North Korea is already saying, we have every intention of taking missiles into the United States. I am told this, but I don't have the facts behind me. But what I was told is today, the firepower on one nuclear submarine would exceed considerably all the firepower of every weapon during World War II. If someone could later research that, that would be great. But just to think about where we're at today. Why is today different? Today is different because Israel is a nation. Jesus is giving a message, and it's called the Olivet Discourse right here, because he's on the Mount of Olives, and that's why it's called the Olivet Discourse. Jesus is coming back the second time to the Mount of Olives, a specific geographical location stated in the Bible. That's why there's such a battle over Israel. So when we look at this and see what is different, Israel a nation, the capacity that our world has to take out the world through power. And then I would say the third thing that makes today different than 10 years ago, 50 years ago, or at any other time, not only Israel as a nation, not only the nuclear power available, but lastly, the intensity and the frequency of evil and wickedness. The Bible says it is compared to a woman who is pregnant. I didn't use that illustration. The Bible did. I see someone smiling, the latest, newest mom. We had three children. So certainly the first one, and having no reference point at all, the first trimester, difficult, thick, okay. The middle, second trimester, in my opinion, lots better, good, kind of managing. Third trimester, we're going to be having a baby pretty soon. Very uncomfortable, it was in July, hot, difficult. Maybe just like once in a while a little bit irritable, maybe, I don't know, just maybe, but just something, just a teeny bit, I'm not sure. But I repent in advance. And then it's just for illustration. When you look right now at this world that we're living in, I would say that for all of us, we'd say it's far more intense than it was 5 years ago or 10 years ago. Far more intense. We're not making that up. And again, intensity is a sense of a subjective term, and I understand that. But I believe it is far more intense. And it's far more painful than it ever was as well. And the things that we see that are happening with great frequency. Hello, doc? Yeah. Well, how quick are the contractions happening? This is how fast they're happening. You measured them. Yes, they're happening one on top of another. Get to the hospital. We had our first baby in how many hours once we got there? 2 hours once we got there. I think we waited too long, huh? Good job, though. I'll use anything I can at this point. Okay. The intensity and the frequency. And that's what Jesus is speaking about right here. We're going to get farther into this. But I think as we leave here this morning, and Isaac, if you can come up with the worship team right now, as we look and to see where we're going with this, what are some of the applications right now that we can be thinking about? And I'm wondering right now, is Bible prophecy just academic, or is there application for daily living? How you live is the reality of what you believe. How you live and how I live is the reality of what we believe. So we can have all our opinions regarding Bible prophecy and end times, but is it changing the way I live? Do I live with a sense of urgency? Does this knowledge allow me to want to purify my heart before Jesus and be right with Him? You still want to be stubborn and prideful and arrogant, or you just want to leave that and say, I'm done with that. I need the Holy Spirit and His power to live for Jesus. Amen? Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, as we're standing, the greatest application right now is the application, not what the pastor might suggest, but it's the application of what the Holy Spirit wants to impart right now. Because the Holy Spirit sees our hearts, and that's something we don't see in one another. The Holy Spirit sees all of our hearts. And it would be foolish not to let Jesus Christ have all of our hearts. Say, Lord, I'm yours. I'm tired of being me and tired of being worked over by this world and allowing sin to dominate my heart and life. I take responsibility. I say, Lord, I am a sinner. And I say, Lord, I have been living not filled with the Holy Spirit, but filled with anger or unbelief or other things. I want that, Lord, away from me. I want you, Lord, and the fullness of your Holy Spirit to lead me. I know I won't live perfectly, but I'll be walking in the ways that you have and not my ways. And I'll be seeking you earnestly and experiencing that love we sang. God, may you work even now in anyone that is just at that point. Say in your heart to Jesus, dear Jesus, forgive me of my sin. Forgive me of my rebellion. Forgive me of my selfishness. Forgive me of my anger. Forgive me of my immoral thoughts and actions. Forgive me, Lord. I want to be cleansed by you. I want to walk out of here in newness of life. It is a sense of urgency before the Lord. And he urgently wants to work. Work your work in our life, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.